Let's turn again in the Word of God to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And let's read the verse number 25. It will, of course, be the central thoughts upon our hearts and minds today. It is the Lord's response to the question they ask Him. Verse 25, the Lord said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer and seek God's face. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the work of Christ, for the opportunity in Christian worship to reflect again upon what our Savior's accomplished on our behalf. We see His hands, His feet. We see His wounds, His thorn-crowned brow. We marvel at the willingness of our Savior to suffer and bleed and die for sinners such as us. And we praise Thee, O Lord, that by grace we can respond and say, "Yes, Lord, have my life, have my soul, have my all." And may our time around the Word today, may it even give us a deeper resolve for that reality, that we'd give ourselves upon the altar for Thy glory. Eternal God, bless us. Give us wisdom. Help us to discern Thy will in the Word, that we would not apply it carelessly, but carefully, in such a way that we'd live out the will of God in this world. So bless the preaching and the hearing of the Word. We thank You again for this opportunity, and we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen and amen. Whenever a sinner comes under the Word and finds themselves under conviction of sin, it is often the response of the natural man to discredit the messenger. They hear the message, they feel the pricks of conscience in their souls, but rather than denying the message, they will seek to undermine the authority of the messenger. We see that. A particular sin is pointed out, and our response is to question the messenger's authority rather than repent of the sin. I know so because I've done so. There have been times people have come to me and pointed out this particular issue, perhaps in my life or in a message, and I've said, "Who do they think they are?" And I begin to look at their faults and their feelings. I discredit the messenger rather than taking heed of the message. The religious leaders could identify no flaw in the Lord, but they felt the temperature getting hot under the preaching with respect to their sin. And so we see them, not just now, but in other times, we see them diverting their attention to the messenger and not to the message. We saw in chapter 20, in the verse number 1, these three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they group themselves together to question the Lord's authority. Verse 2, "By what authority doest thou these things? Who do you think you are?" was the ultimate outcome of that question. The Lord, He then turns the temperature up a notch more. A parable. It says the Lord is, you know, with burning fire in His eyes, looking directly into their souls. And like Nathan said to David of old, "Thou art the man." So Christ said to these leaders, "Thou art the man." And they understood it. Verse 19, He had spoken this parable against them. Not even about them, but against them. They knew the consequence of the parable. And the Lord is like the Old Testament prophet of old, the Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy unto them, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Ezekiel 34, verse number 2, Christ is the ultimate Son of Man, the ultimate prophet, speaking against these religious leaders. He has warned them about rejecting the Son. And they were in no doubt that the warning was heading in their direction. By the way, that's what you want preaching to do. If you come under the Word of God and the Lord, and there is an issue in your life, you want the Word of God to point that issue out. You want to know what God's will is for your life. And if you come here for month by month by month, and you never ever feel the prick of the Word of God, well, it may be that you're not giving proper attention to the Word. Because we all have things in our lives that the Word of God exposes. He's warned them. People, therefore, from this group, verse number 19, they seek to lay hands on him. And the principle here, the emphasis is that, well, they can't do so, yet they still fear the people. His death will certainly come in a few days' time. But what they do next in verse number 20 is they send forth representatives, in underhand fashion spies, that would fee in themselves just men. Now, you've got to understand, this account is given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're given details in Matthew and Mark that just add some levels of understanding, but also qualify what is said here in Luke chapter 20. Go back to Mark chapter 12, please. Let's just take Mark for now. Mark chapter 12 and the verse number 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And then you'll see the verses that follow are the parallels of Luke chapter 20. But what is clear from Luke's gospel is that they did not come with signs upon their heads, upon their t-shirts, saying, "Hi, I'm an Herodian." This is an underhand effort to get to Christ. But undoubtedly, the influence behind the question comes from these groups, the Pharisees, along with the Herodians. It's underhand, though. In Matthew's gospel, it simply says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might engage him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians." So we're seeing these two groups. Now, these two groups were not natural friends. And so to understand some of the things that happened here, you've got to understand a little bit about these two groups. The Pharisees, we understand as being superstitious formalists. They really care for nothing but the outward ceremonies of religion. And they've added much man's traditions to the Word of God. Religious. Very, very religious. But externally so, the Lord has made the point on several occasions that their external practice is a denial of the wickedness of their hearts, whited sepulchres. The Herodians, well, they were worldly men in essence. They, in essence, despised all religion. They wanted to please man more than God. And so what you see in practice is the Pharisees, they strongly opposed the Roman occupation of Israel. It's going to be relevant here. We're going to talk about Caesar very soon. And the Pharisees, they were opposed to Roman occupation of Israel. There was a group within the Pharisees known as the Zealots. The Zealots refused to pay taxes to Rome. They believed that to pay tax was to oppose national loyalty. They were loyal to the nation of Israel, and to pay to Rome was to oppose national loyalty, and so they refused to pay those taxes. The Herodians, though, again, these two groups come together. The Herodians, they accepted the rule of Rome under the local authority of a Herod, a local king. Hence, they were Herodians. So they were agreeing to Roman authority. They accepted, this is just the way it is, we'll live with it. But they had this provision of a Herod ruling over locally. It's interesting, I believe, just in passing, how the presence and power of Christ unites those who are usually divided. You see, people who have no time for each other, Pilate and Herod. Others, they come together under a banner of a united opposition to Christ Jesus. That's in part why when you get to Revelation, all of wickedness can come under the term of the beast or the woman. Because all a united conglomerate of all manner of opinions, and they all come together against the Lord's anointed. Christ will always provoke the anger of both the worldling and the formalist. In Christ-centered preaching, the worldling should feel under the pressure of the word, as should the formalist. The true gospel is not being preached. It's not being clearly heard if there is not opposition from the world and the liberal church. The liberal church is happy with our preaching is a problem. And if the worldling is happy with our preaching, is also a problem. The gospel of Christ exposes the Herodian, the carnal materialism of the world, but also exposes the false hope of the religious, leads to the necessity of heart religion and knowing God. When these groups come, and the spies come, as they're termed in Luke's gospel, we see that they come in a very underhand manner. They hide themselves, they pretend, they feign themselves just people, righteous people. And when they come, verse number 21, but they come very respectfully. Master. It's the word for teacher here. It corresponds to the verb to teach in verse number 21. Teach us the way of God truly. They acknowledge the Lord's integrity and impartiality. The enemies of Christ at this time are not coming with swords and spears. That is to come. Right now, they're come with sweet words, seeking to trap him and using his words to condemn him. Again, just in passing, the enemies of Christ will often be the nicest of people. Liberal heretics will be liberal in their heresy with a smile upon their face. That's what makes it so dangerous. So you go around your neighborhood and you talk about only one way to be saved. You go around your neighborhood and you talk about the reality of biblical marriage. And you discuss God's will for the world. And I suspect somebody will come along to you at some point and say, but so-and-so from the Episcopal Church or the Methodist Church around the corner, they don't believe what you believe. They're nice people. You're the Mr. Nasty that comes along and says, people are going to hell and they're not living according to the will of God and need to repent. I want nice, not nasty. That's how people think. Of course, the response is, you want truth. You want truth, not error. Error with a smile will take you to lost eternity. Truth, with the grace of God, takes you to God's heaven. So these are nice people, subtle, but you examine the message, and the Lord is not, of course, duped. They try to place him upon the horns of a dilemma, verse number 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? It's one of those times, again, there are two groups here mentioned, Pharisees and Herodians. And the point is that if he answers one way or the other, he's going to displease one of these groups. If he says give, then the Pharisees will accuse him of not really being a proper Jew. He's disloyal to the covenant community. If he says don't give, the Herodians will accuse him of sedition and rebellion. Loyal to Israel, but rebellious to Rome, or under Rome to save his own life. That's the dilemma in essence, to give or not to give. The example of the Lord here is itself very instructive regarding how he approaches this situation. Parents, you can learn a lot from this. How do you handle difficult questions that may arise in your families? How do you answer difficult questions that may arise in your community, in your workplace? Well, the Lord, he identifies the nature of the question. He sees the motive behind the question. Look at verse number 23. He perceived their craftiness. This idea has a satanic thought to it. He perceives the underhandedness, the devil-like malice. He understands they're trying to tempt him, trap him, trick him. Matters of state and politics are often used by the devil to divide believers and to trouble the Church of Christ. Please let that sink in. Church history has shown us that matters of church, state, and politics are often used to divide true believers. I think one of our brethren here mentioned in recent times the history of the Church of Scotland and the multiple divisions that took place in the Church of Scotland. I think it was Mr. Hamilton, perhaps, in the men's prayer meeting here. And there were various divisions amongst God's people due to various views as to how the church relates to the king. The devil's purpose is to divide the church. And one of his common devices is to raise issues of church and state, to separate those who ought not to be divided. Now here, I'm not talking about matters of sin and righteousness, but in some differences of opinion that may arise in some of these areas. But in this passage, all we're seeing now is the Lord perceives the difficulty. He perceives a trap. And as he perceives that, so he answers according to truth, and not according to public opinion or personal safety. The Lord simply states things as they are. It's fascinating itself. He asks for the coin, doesn't he? Verse number 24, show me a penny. You see, the Lord's going to state something that is simply true, a matter of fact and reality. You see, matters of ethical conscience must never be determined by what everybody else thinks. The Lord looks beyond the spy. He looks beyond the facade. He sees not Herodians or Pharisees. He sees God's will. And he states the things according to God's will, irrespective of the particular groups. He asks for the coin. Show me a penny. This penny is in reference to the tribute in verse. Question: is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Tribute. Again, it's one of the interesting things of language here to see the word for tribute used in Luke is different from that used in Matthew. Tribute here, according to Thayer, the lexicographer, has it this way: tribute is especially the annual tax levied upon houses, lands, and persons. The tribute here. The word used in Matthew 22 is the word that we get a word census from. The tax, the census, the tribute. The Lord asks, what thinkest thou, Simon, in Matthew 17:25, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? So the issue here is taxation. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Again, in your story of the incarnation of Christ, the world is being taxed in Luke chapter 2. Different word used there also. The word there has the idea of being written up, the census. But the purpose of the census was to tax. And though Joseph has many reasons not to go, he willingly goes along and is taxed by the governors. And so the Lord asks for the coin, and it bears Caesar's image. He shows them the reality that they are carrying Caesar's coinage. That coinage belongs to Caesar, and therefore they are to give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render means to give. Give therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. But the Lord sees another image before him, not in the coin, but in the man. And unto God the things which be God's. And the implication is here, and it's implied, that all men bear the image of God, broken and disfigured, but not removed. James chapter 3, verse 4, therewith curse ye men which are made after the similitude of God, the image of God. And so Christ says to those before him, you belong to God. Your being is stamped with God's image. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things which be God's. Hence we see here two images. Caesar on the coin, God on the man. And in so doing, the Lord opens up instruction as to how we are to live under Caesar. For let's be clear, we live under Caesar today. Different name, different form of the beast, but another form of secular rule over our lives. And so I present to you two very simple principles. First of all, to live under Caesar, the Christian must live recognizing the authority of the state. The Christian must live under Caesar, recognizing the legitimate authority of the state. Christ, in instructing his enemies, gives acknowledgement of the place of the state in society. He says, "Render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's." Whilst there may be some discussion as to what he means in practice here, there are things that we cannot question. He recognizes Caesar's legitimate rule. He recognizes the rightness of paying tribute to Caesar. He gives a command. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's. That's a command. He tells them to do this. That is their obligation and their duty. And Christ will never, ever, ever, ever command sin. Therefore, he presents a righteousness of government to tax their people. He presents that as a mark of God's ordinance of the world. It is legitimate. It is proper. Christ, his command implies the legitimate place of secular authority. And so, if the Christian must recognize the authority of the states, they will do so in two ways, one in general and then one in particular. First of all, in general, the Christian is to abide by the laws of the land. Even though that authority may be, even though we may think the laws to be foolish, the general duty of the Christian is to be submissive to the authority of the state. Please turn to Romans chapter 13. You will know that you've got to go to Romans 13, but not just in convenience, but because Paul in Romans chapter 13 draws upon the language of Christ in Luke chapter 20. Romans 13, verse number 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He uses the same language, the same terms that Christ uses regarding the Christian's response in Rome to Roman authority. Verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, I understand that what follows is the duty of the state authorities to protect and preserve people's life and livelihood. It's in the essence the duty of government to protect life and livelihood. But our response to government is to render tribute and custom to whom custom is due. That is our general principle. Peter would say, in the days of Nero, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He's referring to the emperor Nero. In essence, to break the laws of the land is to commit sin in the sight of God. That's the general principle. To break the laws of the land is to sin against the law of God, the law of Christ. The Lord says, submit to them. And when we don't submit to their laws, we break God's law. Now, allow me to remind you all, what you already know, that in the U.S., the Constitution serves as law. And therefore the governors, the ruling authorities, are also subject to that law. It applies to those who are elected and to those who serve as citizens under that law. We are duty-bound to submit to the laws that come from our legislative branch. It's part of our duty as citizens living under Cyril, under Caesar. Now, the law may require of us things that are not necessarily in the Bible, but we are bound to obey them nonetheless. The exception, as we often say, is that we must disobey governing authorities when they prevent us from obeying God's law or command us to disobey God's law. Because we understand the overarching principle is that, as Christ tells Pilate, you have no power but by me. So we must always obey God's word rather than man's. But with those exceptions, we are ordinarily required to obey human authority. Well, I'm going to throw a question out here and ask you to think about it. I'm not going to give you the answer today. What if you believe the law of the state to be unconstitutional, but not sinful? What do you do then? If you're required to do something you believe to be not constitutional, but that is in itself not sinful, how do you apply that in your life? What rules your life? The other thing I have is a concern that we are not consistent and careful in how we obey God's law in obeying the government's rules and regulations in our lives. Speeding's the big one for me. We've got speed limits, haven't we? Nobody keeps the speed limits. Shouldn't say nobody. Almost nobody. Here, I just want you to think through this, please. This is not me pontificating in some higher moral ground. But when we drive above the speed limits, what we're doing is we are saying that we know better than the authorities. In essence, we're saying that 55 is too slow, and it is too slow. But they say 55. But we have more knowledge than they have, and therefore we're going to say, no, 55 is not okay. And so we say, well, 9, you're fine. 10, you're mine. So 64 is okay. Why not 75? Why not 85? My concern is simply that we are revealing a heart to our children that laws can be interpreted as we please. And that in essence, we are ultimately allowed to do as we please with the various laws. Please, if what I'm saying is not consistent, then challenge me. But we are given an idea that laws are up to our human subjective interpretation. And so we say to ourselves, 64 is okay. Or else we say to ourselves, well, the police don't prosecute anybody under 64. So therefore we say the law is what it is so long as we don't get caught. As long as I don't get caught or prosecuted, then I can do what I like. Do you see how insidious a spirit against Caesar may well be in our hearts? You say, well, this is no big deal, Pastor. It's no big deal. I think the heart is a big deal. And the spirit's a big deal. The Lord himself says that Caesar has a place and a rule over our lives. A legitimate rule. It's limited. It is not universal. They have no right to interfere with the affairs of church. What we do in this place, how we conduct our worship. If we're told not to pray, we pray. If we're told not to preach, we preach. But there are matters that they may impose upon us that we believe are not wise, but they are not necessarily sinful. And in such a case, we've got to be very, very careful. So in general, we are obligated to keep the law of the land so long as they do not command us to disobey God's law or prevent us from keeping God's law. But in particular, we are to pay our taxes. Even though we feel that they are too high, and even though they may be used for ungodly purposes. This is really challenging. Those of you who know about these things will agree with me, I'm sure, that the Hyde Amendment is a good thing. The Hyde Amendment is a provision that there is no federal funding for abortion. We should always pray against that being reversed. And we just seek to vote for those people who will keep that in place. But Christ says to render to Caesar, in the knowledge that Caesar will use those funds in a way that is not always wise. This is so challenging. It's very difficult. But it is what the Lord says. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Secondly, the Christian under Caesar must ensure that they give themselves to God. They must respond to God's authority. Caesar's coinage bears his image. Our lives bears God's image. Every individual in this land is an image bearer of God. Not just the converted. Not just the saved. Every single person is an image bearer of God. They belong to God. And it is God's right to regulate our lives. Hence, as we live under Caesar, be above and beyond that, we live under God. The Lord's answer to the dilemma suggests that these groups are guilty of not paying and rendering their dues to God. That's why they couldn't answer him. They understood that his final part of verse number 25 applied to them. They were not giving to God the things that be God's. We do bear God's image. We saw it, I read in James chapter 3, we're made after the similitude of God. It's also in Genesis chapter 9, verse number 6, where capital punishment is enforced because we are made in God's image. We are spiritual beings, creative beings, communicative beings, moral beings. These things are marks of God's image. We are not dogs and cats and elephants. We are men made in God's image. All of us. Unsaved soul today. By virtue of creation, you belong to God. If anything else, as a man, a woman, you are an image bearer of God and you belong to the Lord. Therefore, you must give to God that which belongs to him, which is your life. You give to him your life. Saved soul, how much more is this true of us? We are God's possession, not simply by creation, but by redemption. We're bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and soul. All of our lives for God's use. As taxes advance Caesar's cause, so our lives are to be given to advance the Lord's cause, to promote his kingdom, to further his boundaries, and see the gospel go forward. So I want to leave you with three possibilities whereby we may feel to give under to God while living under Caesar. You'll see three there in your outline. There is a possibility of compromise. The Herodians. They were so given to Caesar that they would do whatsoever is required to maintain acceptance with Caesar. marked by great moral compromise. We have the state, of course, in the public schools, whereby they can teach evolution, promote ungodly morals, and some Christians will sadly go along with that. We don't want to step out of line with the governing authorities. After all, we're in the world, aren't we? Salt and light in the world, and we have the danger of engaging and compromising in these things. We ought to oppose such. We ought to oppose when governments seek to promote the adoption of children by same-sex couples. We don't nod and go along and say, yeah, that's fine. No, it's not fine. So there is the danger, living under Caesar, that we compromise with Caesar and accept Caesar's rules when those rules are clearly against the law of God. God's law comes first. First and foremost, we obey the Lord. But there's also the possibility of distraction. For the Pharisees, the matter in hand was the matter of priority. Distress at political oppression was such that the Pharisees would not render to God the things that were God's. See, the Christian is to ensure that politics do not become a distraction to the detriment of their God-given responsibilities. I don't know who said this. I have a quotation in some old notes. I'm going to read the quotation. Sadly, I cannot cite it, but this is what he says. The man who is devoted to God does not make the issue of his political freedom the number one priority in his life. You see, if we make matters of state our first priority, we will be hindered in rendering unto God. Even those whose work is in politics are under the obligation to seek first Christ's kingdom. Even those whose job is to rule and reign politically, even they are obligated to seek first Christ's kingdom. So if that is their duty, how much the more is it our duty as, if you like, lesser individuals in the rule of the state? We are to seek first Christ's kingdom. This world and all of its governments are going to be swept aside by the stone made without man's hands. Christ's kingdom is going to roll over all of this. It's all going to be swept aside in the rule and reign of Christ. Therefore, I am under Christ's banner. He is my Lord and King. So we have to be careful that we live for God while living under Caesar. The third and final possibility is the possibility of Cardus. It's linked to compromise, but it's distinct. Here I'm thinking of the child of God who, for them living in ungodly society, causes them to practice their religion in secret. They don't want to annoy Caesar. So they hold to their principles, they attend to matters of worship, they hold to the truth of the gospel, but they will not stand for Christ in the public square. Thus, perhaps in work, in their neighborhood, they go unnoticed and unmentioned. People don't know you're there. They don't know what you stand for, what you believe. You understand that Caesar rules in the hearts of all of your neighbors, your work colleagues. You understand that their allegiance is to Caesar. They say, Caesar Curios, not Christos Curios. That was the old challenge in the New Testament church. Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. No, Christ is Lord, but people sometimes perhaps don't know it in your life. You think of the book of Acts. Paul and the apostles, they go into areas where Christ is not loved, where Caesar reigns. But they speak with respect to those in authority. They don't suggest rebellion, but they don't hide, and they preach Christ. Be aware of the pressure of Caesar's hand upon your lips. I do believe, I pray, God, I'll be wrong, but I believe Caesar's hand will get stronger in pressing your lips for speaking for Christ. For now, it may not be of great consequence, but it may be of great consequence in the days to come that you're going to have to take your hand, pull Caesar's hand off your mouth, and open your mouth and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. A danger of living under Caesar is that Caesar would have you be quiet regarding your Christian faith. The devil delights in the silent Christian. Thus it is our duty under Caesar to give our entire life to God, no matter how the secular and ungodly world around him thinks. Christ ultimately is our example. Surrounded by secularism, apostasy, and ungodliness, he gives his life fully in the will of the Father. Only in union to Christ can we live and give ourselves to God. I don't know what else you've heard or thought about or where your mind is right now in some of these things. Just please take a minute or two and think about that last statement. Only in union to Christ can we give ourselves to God. By nature, we will live for ourselves. By nature, we'll please ourselves. We'll do that which is convenient for ourselves. We'll save our lives. It is only in union to Christ that we'll live to God by grace through faith upon the ground of the blood of Christ, by the power of the blood of Christ. So the ultimate application to this, give unto God the things which be God's, is their unsaved soul be saved today. To fulfill the will of Christ in verse number 25, you must be born again. Dear child of God, live depending upon the Spirit of God. It's hard to live under Caesar. Just remember, it's only temporary. We've all eternity to live under Christ, where righteousness will rule in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. O eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee afresh today and we confess, O Lord, some of the challenges in applying this. It's a fallen world, fallen men pushing wicked agendas, ungodly things. Help us to be wise, to discern the times, to know when we must stand against that which is sinful and submit to that which is according to thy law. Give us grace and wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that we come across these things in your providence as we work our way through this book. And in all of these things, help us to see the wisdom and glory of Christ. We thank you for our Savior. Bless the word to your hearts today. Help us to live to thy glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.